Our scripture reading this morning is drawn from the 29th chapter of Genesis. Today I will be reading verses 1 through 30. Genesis 29, verses 1 through 30. Hear now the word of God. Then Jacob went out on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with them, with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban and his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban and his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him a month. And Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why then have you deceived me?" Laban said, It is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and I will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, once again, we count it a privilege to be able to take your word and to reflect upon these things that are printed on these pages before us. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to understand not only these circumstances that played out so many years ago, Father, but also how these things might apply to our lives here today. And once again, Father, we ask that you would use your word as that means of grace to accomplish your purposes both in and through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what it was like for many of you when you first left home for the first time and perhaps went off to school or maybe just went off to work, you moved to a different location or whatever the case might be. I remember well when my son had just graduated from high school, and instead of going immediately to college, he decided to take what is called a gap year. And so he applied to work for a year with Operation Mobilization. And so we put him on board a plane, and he flew over to Germany for 2 weeks where he was going to do his orientation. And then he came home, was here for a weekend, and then we had to take him back to an airport, and he flew from here down to Tucson, Arizona, and then take a bus about 6 hours south into the Sonoran Desert of Mexico, and where he spent a good 6 months working with Operation Mobilization there. And I can remember when we first put him on the plane and we took him to the airport, and he had this worried look in his eye. He goes, "Oh boy." And so we said, "You're feeling kind of nervous, son." And he says, "Well, I just don't know what to expect." And then, of course, when he was headed off to Mexico, he didn't know how to speak Spanish. He was going down there sight unseen. He didn't know anything about Mexican culture, really. But as it turns out, he met really his best friend that you met last week, Octavio, who was there, and Octavio eventually joined the ranks of Operation Mobilization as well. I remember my own circumstances back in 1970, and when I was getting ready, I was being drafted into the Army, and went ahead and jumped the gun and enlisted instead because the recruiter convinced me that it was better to enlist than to be drafted, which it wasn't. But anyway, he got a number in his quota. But when I got orders in the fall of 1970 to go to Vietnam, and I came home for a month leave, and my parents took me to the airport to put me on an airplane, and knowing that didn't know what to expect, and I didn't know what to expect either. And as it turns out, God in His providence, at the spur of the moment, they sent me to Germany instead. And sitting on Christmas Day in an overseas replacement station in Gerpingen, Germany, not knowing a soul, only a handful of fellows in there that were waiting for their assignment to their particular unit that they were going to be attached to, sitting there by myself on Christmas Day with a brand new cassette tape player and recorder, listening to a recording that I had made just a few days earlier of Cat Stevens. Anyway, but not knowing what to expect and what lay ahead of me. Well, last week, of course, we turned our attention to this passage where Jacob himself had left home. And you remember the circumstances that Jacob had deceived his father into believing that he was his brother Esau. And Esau, of course, was so angry that Jacob had stolen the blessing, had deceived him, stolen the blessing, and perhaps the inheritance that went with it, certainly the spiritual inheritance, that Esau was out to take his brother's life. And so Jacob departs, and here we find him en route there, stopping at a place that would become known as Bethel, because Jacob named it Bethel. And there, in a dream, he met with the Lord. But now, here we find him. This apparently was the first time that we know of that Jacob had left home, and certainly for any length of time. And as a young man, it was a better part of 1,000 miles for him to travel there from Beersheba all the way up to Haran. And he knew that he had relatives there. That's where his mother was from. And that's where his grandfather Abraham was from. But he had never been there. He had never met anybody from there other than his mother. And he didn't know what to expect. And it would be over 20 years. He didn't know how long he would be there, but it was over 20 years before he would eventually return. And when he did, he came back a changed man. One thing, of course, was that he came back with not just one wife, but really four women, two wives and their servants, and however you define them, concubines or whatever the case might be, and a whole bunch of children in tow. But even more than that, he came back with a different outlook on life. James Montgomery Boyce says these 20 years, it took 20 years for Jacob to graduate from the school of hard knocks. Another author refers to this as Jacob's wilderness years. In some respects, of course, this story reads a little bit like a soap opera, not just this particular section that I have read this morning from chapter 29, but on through chapter 30 and 31. It reads like a soap opera with love and jealousy and business transactions and deception. I suppose if we evaluate our own lives and the lives of others we know, while these are not experiences that we ourselves have had, they're not identical, and how could they be, given the fact that they lived in a different time and a different culture, a different geography? But nevertheless, little has changed with regard to human nature. And this is the point, and this is where the application would be. And so as we read through these few chapters, we might ask ourselves the question, how might we see ourselves in this story? How might we see ourselves in these circumstances? And most importantly, how might we see God working behind the scenes in our lives? And so this morning, my 2 points this morning, oftentimes my sermons are divided up into 2 points. If I had 3 points, well, we would go that much longer. But anyway, just 2 points this morning. The first one is simply titled, Romance. Figure that. And the second one is titled Betrayal. And so these are my 2 points this morning. Now I need to tell you that my son, when he was just a toddler, and you have to realize that VCRs were still relatively new on the market in those days, and they didn't have DVDs and the stuff that we have today, but VCRs and the cassette tapes that you plug into them. And so we had managed to pick up a handful of Walt Disney films that, much to Ian's delight. And one of those Disney films was the film Bambi. I wonder how many of our kids have seen that movie, or how many of our adults, because it really is an older film, isn't it? But anyway, there is a routine in there where in the springtime of the year, where must be something in the air, must be the hormones, or whatever the case might be, when all of the various and sundry animals get what is referred to as twitterpated. And Ian memorized that routine with a Thumper. And what was Thumper's girlfriend's name? Bunny, was it? I was thinking it was Flower, but Flower, I think, was the skunk. Anyway, Blossom? Was it Blossom? Okay. Thank you, John. My memory doesn't serve me well. It's been a long time since I've seen the movie. But anyway, Ian could go through that whole routine where he could, and I can't do it because I can't remember all the details, but all of a sudden this young thing catches this fella's eye, and the next thing you know, his head gets spun around, and then he's walking on air. Well, here we are. Jacob shows up at the well, doesn't he? And he meets these young fellas. We figure that they were probably just young teenagers at best. They had come out to the well, and they were going to water the sheep, and they were waiting for all of the rest of them to come out to the well, and then somebody would roll a stone away. And so here is Jacob coming along, somewhat older, and he asked these fellas where they were from, and they said, "We're from Haran." Okay, do you know Laban? And they said, "Oh, we do." And then they said, "And there's his daughter, Rachel. She's coming now to water her father's sheep." And when Jacob took one look at her, well, okay, Twitter paid it. There we go. But anyway, and he sent the young men. He says, "Water your sheep and go off." And James Boyce says, you know, he was kind of antsy to get them out of there so he could go and talk with her. I don't know if that's the case or not. But the point is but here we are. And so he tells her who he is and says, "You know, I'm related to you. I'm your cousin. My mother is your father's sister." And she goes, "Wow," you know. And so anyway, she gets all excited. She runs back to her father and tells him who she has met. And he comes out and says, "Oh, we got to bring him in here." And so they did. He did. And so there we have Jacob. And it wasn't any time, of course, within a month there, that Laban says to Jacob, "Well, you can stay here for a long time. What shall I give you if you're going to help me out with the sheep? What can I give you in wages?" And Jacob says, "Well, how about if I work 7 years for you and you give me your daughter's hand in marriage?" And so they agreed to that. But you see, the whole context of the story here is that Jacob really was smitten with Rachel, and he wanted her as his wife. And I suppose many of you, as young men, know the experience as well, and it would be interesting to hear all your stories. And I've told you, of course, that, Charlene and I, when we first met, she was 9 and I was 12, but we had no romantic interest in each other at that point in time. But in the summer of 1974, I was riding my bicycle down from up in Peru and came around the corner here of Dalton Division Road, and there were some grills set up here on the lawn and people standing around eating their hot dogs and hamburgers and the kids playing Frisbee. And I smelled the hamburgers cooking and I pulled in and thought, "Oh, I'm going to grab some lunch." Anyway, and there was Charlene playing Frisbee with my younger brother and some other folks out here. And Charlene said it was 10 days later that I called her and invited her to a Bible study. And I did. And each week I would stop by and pick her up. I was working at GE at the time, the midnight shift. And so I would pick her up and we would go to this Bible study. And we kept it platonic. But by the end of the summer, something had happened, and I proposed to her. It was not 7 years that I had to wait, but 2 years. She was in college up in Vermont, and I was getting ready to go back to school down here. And so anyway, but then 2 years later, right here in this very spot, down here by this communion table, I stood and watched her father walk her down the aisle. And now 47 years and counting later, the rest is history, isn't it? You know, as we look at the Bible, we go back to Genesis chapter 2, and of course that passage where God had made Adam and formed him out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living being. And then God placed him in the garden and says, "This is your responsibility. You tend to this garden. You name the animals." And but we read there that for Adam there was not anyone that corresponded to him. The other animals, "No, that sheep looks a lot different from me. That dog, that cow." And so Adam is probably standing there by himself, looking around and going, boy, this could get lonely after a while. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him, or corresponding to him. And so we read there that God eventually anesthetized Adam, and he took out one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then he brought her to Adam when Adam came to, and Adam took one look at Eve, and he said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then we read there, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But here they are, you see, Adam's response. As we look through the Bible, we can find other places where we have a similar situation. You think about years earlier how Abraham had sent his servant off to find a wife for Jacob's father Isaac back there to Haran. And then the servant came back with this woman, Jacob's mother, Rebekah, in tow. You also think about the story in the book of Ruth there as well. I should point out here that, you know, when we go back to that passage where Abraham had sent his servant off to retrieve a wife for his son, Isaac, that the servant was overwhelmed by the responsibility that was on him. And so before he got to that well, and it may have been the very same well, we don't know because the Bible doesn't say, but the point is that the servant stopped and prayed and says, God, this is my task, and you bring the right person. When we turn to this passage, of course, here in Genesis 29, there's no indication that Jacob stopped and prayed about this woman. We know that he was told previously by both his mother and his father, do not take a wife from one of these Canaanite women from the Hittites like your brother has done or what have you. But you go back there, and so it could very well be that Jacob had this in his mind, but we don't read that Jacob ever stopped and prayed about it. I have to tell you that summer of 1974, when Charlene and I were going to Bible studies that summer, and I reached a point, and I can remember getting down on my knees in the bedroom in my parents' house and praying and said, God, this is what I feel in my heart. And of course, emotions really play into that, don't they? And I said, I'd like to ask her to be my wife. But if this is not of you, I ask you to stop it and give me a different sentiment. Change my heart. I remember telling Charlene that a number of years later. I think it was before our actual wedding, and told her about my prayer. And she goes, you did what? But then she realized the implications of it. And so, I mean, here's a challenge. We don't have any young people that are of that age preparing to get married right now. But before you approach something of this seriousness, you want to commit it to the Lord and pray that God's will would be done and that God would give you the sentiment and He would guide the circumstances of your life accordingly. Well, here we are. We turn into this situation, and finally the 7 years are done. And Jacob, of course, is ready for his wife. He has waited all these years. That's a long time. When I talk about patience, and a long time. And so he goes to Laban, and he says, okay, 7 years are up, and it's time for me to get married to Rachel. And so Laban throws a big party. And we don't know. There may have been wine involved and whatever the case might be. And in the darkness of the night, Laban, of course, pulled a fast one on Jacob. And so we read here that Jacob had said, "Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed." And Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And in the morning, behold, when Jacob woke up, this is not Rachel. This is her sister. This is Leah. And so you can understand why he would be incensed, because he had been betrayed. And this was his relative. This was his uncle. He had been betrayed by his uncle, someone that he had trusted. You have the sense that Laban knew all along what he intended to do. We don't know for sure when he came up with that idea. The picture we get is that Rachel's older sister wasn't as attractive, because we read there that Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. We don't know what they looked like. Maybe Leah had buck teeth. Maybe she had a big nose. But the point is that Jacob wasn't attracted to her, but he was attracted to Rachel. And perhaps because of that, we don't know all the details, but all we can know is that perhaps Leah's prospects for a husband were not as good. And this is Laban's way of saying, "I'll take care of this problem this way." But you know, the proposal was that Jacob worked for Laban for another 7 years for Rachel, but he would allow him to go ahead and get married at this point in time a week later, and which I think suited Jacob fine. But you see, there was a financial benefit to Laban. But you know, when you think about it, you realize that, okay, the apple doesn't fall too far from the tree. There's a pattern here, because isn't this the issue? Jacob had met his match in his uncle here. And Jacob, of course, was the deceiver who had deceived his father into giving him the blessing, convincing his father that he was Esau when he really wasn't Esau. He was Jacob instead. And so Isaac gave Jacob the blessing instead. It's interesting that Jacob, of course, in the darkness of the night, was not able to see. And of course, the same issue was with Isaac, because his eyes were, his vision, his sight was failing him. And maybe your Jacob had put on his brother's garments there to convince his father that he was Esau, and maybe Laban dressed Leah in Rachel's garments too. But as it turns out, of course, Laban was not a very honest man. Even though he was family, even though he was Jacob's uncle, the fact of the matter is, of course, is that not a single family on the face of the earth is immune from these types of things. Self-serving. And that, of course, is the nature of sin, isn't it? A me-first attitude. You think of Adam all the way back in the Garden of Eden, immediately after they had eaten of the fruit, and God turned to Adam and said, "What have you done? Have you eaten of the fruit that I told you not to eat from?" And what did he do? Instead of accepting the responsibility for it, he turned and blamed his wife. He said, "The woman that you gave me, she was the one who gave me the fruit, and I ate of it." You see, conflict has always been a part of the human experience, hasn't it? The Apostle Paul makes an important point here, of course, with this regard, because you see, this is a common problem for all of us. He says, Paul writes there in the 5th chapter of Romans, he says, just as sin came into the world through one man, death came through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. And that's a sad reality of the human race. And so perhaps you yourself have experienced having been taken advantage of, maybe in the workplace, maybe by a friend that you trusted, or maybe even by a family member, or by a spouse. Or perhaps you yourself have been the guilty party, like Jacob was to Esau. Jesus, of course, reminds us when he was asked to by the Pharisees about the greatest law, and Jesus gives a summarization of the law, what we might call a biblical ethic in its most basic form, that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor or your brother as yourself. The problem is that sinners, we live in a fallen world. As sinners, we live in a fallen world, and fulfilling that law does not come easy. And so we ask the question, where is Jesus here in the 29th chapter of Genesis? Interesting to note that, of course, that Laban gave two servants to Rachel and Leah, Bilhah and Zilpah. And from these four women, we get the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the question is, how unlikely is that? Now, some people would say, well, God endorses polygamy. And therefore, I mean, look, it's in the Bible. Therefore, a man can marry numerous wives. But, you know, as we read the scriptures, we realize that this is not what the Bible really teaches at all. Doesn't it say that a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh? Jesus refers to that in the 19th chapter of Matthew, of course, there where the Pharisees come and they said, is it lawful? Asking Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any case? And Jesus' response, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, male and female, said, therefore a man shall, he quotes that passage from Genesis chapter 2, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And they said, well, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And so what Jesus is doing is he's addressing the sanctity of the marriage relationship, isn't he? But then we might ask the question, is there not a contradiction in God? Not at all. The point is, of course, is that God providentially uses even our sinful choices and our sinful nature to accomplish his purposes. The Apostle Paul, of course, writes in the 8th chapter of Romans that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so we might ask, okay, what purposes are there here? One purpose, of course, is that God was doing a work of grace in Jacob personally, in his heart. And he had been from the very point in which he had left home. In fact, we could dare say that all the way back before his birth, while Jacob and Esau were in their mother's womb, that God was doing a work of grace. Because you see, God had called Jacob even from that very point, knowing full well who Jacob would be, knowing full well the extent of his sinful character. And yet God had chosen Jacob for his purpose here, hadn't he? And yet what we see is that each step along the way in the course of Jacob's life, God is revealing something to him. And that is an awareness of who God is and an awareness of his own personal sin and his need for grace. And that, of course, comes to a head in Jacob's life 20 years later there by the Jabbok, doesn't it? Did God not do that with every of his servants? We think of Moses, who as a young man presumptuously went out and killed an Egyptian soldier, and then he had to flee, and there he spent 40 years by himself living there and tending the sheep of his father-in-law, thinking, well, that was the extent of his life and God's calling for him. And then God, in the end, of course, took Moses and sent him back to be the one who would redeem his people from their bondage in Egypt. And you think of David later on, some centuries later after Moses, and here David, of course, from humble beginnings, and God had anointed him to be the king over Israel. And then in a time of weakness that followed his own victories in military battle as a king, and David's fall into sin. You think of the Apostle Peter, of course, there who presumptuously said, "Oh Lord, I will never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never betray you or deny you." And Jesus merely, in essence, saying, "Well, we'll see, Peter." And a short time later, Peter did that very thing. Or we think of Saul, the future Apostle Paul. You think about what God did in his life. And so God was doing a work of grace in Jacob's life personally. And that work of grace that God does in his life mirrors the work of grace that God is doing in our lives as well. But there was a bigger purpose too, and that is, of course, God's purpose of redemption. And who would have thought that God would have taken the likes of someone like Jacob with his sinful nature and taken someone like him and made him the father of his people, changing his name from Jacob to Israel, and from that nation would come the birth of his own son. Isaiah in chapter 54 makes a statement in his prophetic message to the people of Judah of his day, leading up to their exile. And Isaiah says, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name." And that's not an isolated metaphor that we find in the scriptures, an analogy, but we see it reflected again in other prophets such as Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In fact, the whole of Hosea's prophecy is built around that very same analogy. And so the Apostle Paul, in the 5th chapter of Ephesians, he is talking about husbands and wives and the relationship between husbands and wives. And then he stops in the middle and he says, "This is a profound mystery. I'm talking about Christ and the church." And so indeed he is. And the Apostle John, in his vision, writes, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." What a complicated family tree we have here in the 29th chapter, and yet from this family tree comes the gospel. You see, God in his providence takes sinners like you and me, and he weds us to his Son, Jesus Christ. and he will never betray us. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for the beauty of the gospel. We thank you for the privilege, O Lord, of reflecting upon these things and seeing how these things apply to us. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy to us in Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen.